The scripture this morning is Joshua 5:13 through 15, Luke 17:11 through 19, and Romans 13:1 through 10. Pew Bible pages 189, 910, and 987. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for this place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered a village there, 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance, crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He looked at them and said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God." He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go, for your faith has healed you." Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course, you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servant sent for this very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. You must submit to them not only to avoid punishment, but also keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for the same reason, for government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them. And give respect to honor to those who are in authority. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandment says, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law.
Do you have some storytellers in your family? Perhaps people that have had experiences that you haven't had, and you just enjoy sitting down and having a conversation with that person. Maybe it's a friend, a close person who shares time with you and gives you an opportunity to learn through the experiences of someone else. As I was growing up, I was close to my grandparents. And my father's father told stories that would be particularly interesting for a high school young man. And I think about his background, how he grew up in Pennsylvania, the son of a man who worked on the railroad, how he, at the age 18, or sometimes in the family it was discussed, he maybe got in a little ahead of that to enter the Navy. And how he spent 31 years in the Navy, in the Philippines, in Korea, in Japan, and most dramatically in Hawaii during Pearl Harbor, the attack on Pearl Harbor. He entered in as an enlisted man, that first stage, a seaman, and over the years, he worked his way up all the way to lieutenant commander with 16 commendations. And so I love to hear his stories about his time in the Pacific. Over time, he started to exert some influence on me, trying to push me in the direction of following in his footsteps in the Navy. My dad had actually served 3 years in the Navy, and my grandfather was thinking, well, surely I would be interested in doing the same thing. Over time, though, he started to notice my participation in the church. My grandfather was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher, so this wasn't a foreign area for him. He had served in the church as well. So he started then changing his tactic. And he said, well, wouldn't it be a great idea if you could become a Navy chaplain? And so that was his tactic for several years. But over time, he still realized that that wasn't my calling. And he adapted to that. He would give me Bible resources. He subscribed me to biblical archaeology and purchased a number of those books. What are the great questions in the Bible? He helped build my biblical studies library before I even went off to college. And I was thinking back over this, and I was thinking, well, what was my grandfather trying to do when he was pushing me toward the Navy? He was basically saying the Navy had helped him out all those years, and he was, in encouraging me to follow in his footsteps, expressing his own gratitude for the opportunities that he had, and he was hoping that I could have similar opportunities. And we think about this. We think about what Christian citizenship is. My grandfather was a Christian, actively serving in the church, and yet at the same time, all those years serving in the Navy as an American soldier, a seaman. And as those things developed in my understanding, as I listened to his stories, I started to realize how complicated a relationship this is between faith and politics, faith and citizenship. When Christians start talking about this, many of us immediately think about this passage in Romans, where Paul says Christians should be subject to the governing authorities, that we should pay our taxes without grumbling, that we should look for ways to serve in our governments. And Paul here is saying, remember, God instituted the law. If you look back in the Old Testament and Yahweh's relationship with Israel, what's at the heart of the covenant? The law. And the heart of that law is the Ten Commandments. And we frequently think about the Ten Commandments when we look back. But commandment, law, a way of governing society, that God instituted these things to provide order for our lives. And we are to respect those things. Paul says we Christians are to honor our authorities. But then we often think about how things can get mixed up here in various different ways. One is the way that we see constantly in the Old Testament that Israel confuses its loyalty to God and the covenant with loyalty to a nation that David and Solomon have built. And we think about the Ten Commandments once again, you shall have no other gods. Governments should not become idolatrous. And one of the famous passages that I think about in that regard is this passage in Joshua. You remember Moses has handed things down to Joshua. They're at the edge of the promised land, and now it's time for them to move in. And Joshua is going to be in a series of battles. But on the eve of that crucial moment, Joshua's out there surveying things, and he comes across a mysterious stranger. And what does Joshua immediately say? The kind of thing that we would sort of expect, the kind of thing that has been asked in so many wars over the years. You think about in the Civil War, a sentry out there on the line, are you for the Union or are you for the Confederacy? Joshua here saying, are you for us or for the enemy? Did you notice the response? The response is neither. I am the commander of the Lord's army. And so there we think about those things and those important distinctions. And we think about those instances. If you know American history, you know about Henry David Thoreau, and perhaps you know about his essay, Civil Disobedience. And you think about the way civil disobedience has been handled over the years. What happens if you feel like the government is stepping into authoritarian territory or is doing things that you think are morally corrupt or, for Christians, you think go against God's will? And there is that sense of holding governments accountable. And some of the more famous examples in the Old Testament come when the Jewish people are in exile. And we're in the book of Daniel. And you know, in the book of Daniel, the king sets up this great idol and commands everyone to bow down before it. And what happens? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, that is idolatrous. We will not bow down and worship that, even if our government tells us to do so. And so they are then, their lives are at stake, but God delivers them from that particular situation. And so there are examples throughout history where governments have been hostile to Christians, and Christians have had to learn to survive in those instances. But civil disobedience is not done in a way where you spurn or attack or demean the government authorities, but you resist them, you hold them accountable. Because all governments are flawed in some way. And so, as we think about these things, how then do we then come to what we're going to be doing this week? As Americans, we celebrate our country's birthday, Independence Day. That's coming this week. And I was thinking about the different passages that we could bring to mind to how Christians should relate to that. And I was thinking particularly about a passage that you at first will say, well, what does that have to do with citizenship? It is a famous encounter in Jesus' ministry. It's a very short one, very straightforward one. When Jesus comes into town to heal 10 lepers. Jesus sees them in their need. If you study the Bible, you know leprosy is a particularly dangerous disease that communities ostracized the lepers. They were so afraid of catching the disease, they pushed lepers outside. Lepers were forced to live in their own communities, to wear bells to announce their presence in town, if they were even allowed into town. And so these 10 men have been isolated, miserable in their disease, just sort of waiting for the time for their deaths. Jesus comes in and then offers them hope. Very simple commandment. Go and show yourselves to the priests. That's it. That's all Jesus asks. Simple, straightforward. Jesus doesn't even say, come back to me after it's done. He just says, go and show yourselves to the priest. These men, as they follow Jesus' words, find themselves healed. Can you imagine that? You start stepping toward the temple and the priests, and you find yourself healed. And we think about this. 10 men. We know this story. One turns around and goes back to Jesus to say thank you. Jesus, of course, immediately notices this man isn't of the clean Jewish families. He's part of those families that were mixed up in the Assyrian intermarriage scandals, the Samaritans. And so here Jesus notes that even someone that is overlooked can become the example of what you should do. And that this simple Samaritan came back to say thank you. We, of course, take this to heart. We have heard so many times in our schools and even on educational programs, what are the magic words? Please and thank you. So we know we are supposed to say thank you. Just to be civil with someone else. But here, Jesus is using this as an example of this man's faith. It's more than just being civil with your neighbor. This has to do with his very outlook on life. That he is grateful, that he's thankful, that he understands the gift that Jesus has given to him, and that he turns back to acknowledge that relationship. That it is what saying thank you is about. So then what does that have to do with Christian citizenship? We think about all the things that we could say in this complicated relationship between faith and politics. But here this morning, I would ask us just to step forward with some simple acts of gratitude. Our government is not perfect. Our society is not perfect. And we should look for ways to make it better. We should look for ways to hold it accountable. When we rehearse American history, we see tragedies, we see failures, we see sins, and we should confess those. But there are a number of beautiful things about this heritage. There are gifts that are being handed down to us. Things that we did not build. Things that we did not fashion. Very similar to those words that God told the Israelites, you're moving into a land that is not yours. Whenever a new generation comes along, we inherit what has gone before us. And there are tools around us that we can use, and we should be grateful for those. I'd like to take just a few moments to focus on one that we've honored before, and it's one Baptists in particular love, religious liberty. At least in our origins. One of the very first Baptists, Thomas Helwys, got into trouble because he sent a letter to the crown about religious liberty, and they immediately threw him into prison because of it. So when we express our desire to have the freedom to gather here, the freedom of conscience to respond to the gospel as we feel led, that we will not be thrown into prison because we're not supporting an established church. Here in South Carolina, if you go back in the history, the colonial days, guess what? There was an established church. Go into Charleston, downtown Charleston. What are the oldest churches there? Episcopal churches. And if you were a part of the Carolinas at that point, then you would have to pay a tax to support the Episcopal Church, even if you were Baptist. And it was highly unlikely that you would be able to serve in the government unless you were an Episcopalian. And so there's that sense that if you were Presbyterian or Baptist or eventually later Methodist, you were seen as rabble because you were not a part of the established church. And yet over the years, as our country fashioned itself and Thomas Jefferson pulled together things with the Declaration of Independence, and as they were working on the Bill of Rights, Baptists were instrumental in that. The example of Roger Williams in Rhode Island, the conversation between Thomas Jefferson and a Baptist, Isaac Backus, helped fashion those concepts of religious liberty that we enjoy this day. And so as we approach our nation's birthday this week, we approach it understanding that our first loyalty is to God, Just as we remember in that statement to Joshua, not for you, not for your enemy, but for God. But we also understand that God has given us these tools, and as Paul reminds us, we are to respect them. We are to make the jobs of those who work in governmental offices easier. We don't step into the DMV and get irritated and curse the person behind the counter. Instead, we show patience. Instead, we look for ways to encourage that person this day. So may we live with a thankful heart. May we look for ways to encourage those who are around us. I think this is what my grandfather was trying to tell me those years ago as he was pushing me toward the Navy, and yet he adjusted. We live with things in priority, God first, but there are ways that we can live in our society and show appreciation for our nation with a thankful heart. We come now to our time of invitation and commitment, a time for you, if you've never made a commitment to Christ, to walk forward so that this church can pray for you and encourage you as you take up the path of discipleship, as you draw encouragement from the example of Aidan and others who have entered the waters of baptism. Now also is a time for us, who have already been in the waters of baptism, to remember how Christ has called us to be his representatives in this world, to confess our failures, and to ask for strength and encouragement for the days ahead. May we stand together and sing hymn number 78, I Love You, Lord, hymn number 78.